Here's tonight's question. How do you make love last? Once you've found love, how do you make love go the distance? We're continuing on in our series in Song of Songs. And last time I was with you, last week, we saw how this particular book of the Bible sees love as a godly and worthy pursuit. The love which can exist between a man and a woman is a wonderful gift from God. And so we should feel free to pursue that love. We shouldn't fear it, and we should welcome it in our own lives, and we should welcome it in the lives of the people around us. But here's the next question. Once we find love, how do we ensure that love lasts the distance? In our modern day culture, this is a particularly relevant question, given one in three Australian marriages will end in divorce. And for many of us here tonight, that's not a cold, hard fact. That's something that we've lived through. Maybe for some of us, we've experienced a marriage breakup like that. Maybe for some of us, our marriages have verged on the threshold of a separation. Maybe we've experienced that within our family. Maybe our folks have split up. Maybe we have people in our immediate families or extended families who have gone through a separation like that. And so we know the pain that's involved in something like that. We know the emotional distress that people go through when they go through that period of a marriage breaking up. We know the financial cost that's involved, and we know the physical toll that it can take on someone when they go through that very stressful period. And on top of the human element, we also have the spiritual element. We know from reading the scriptures that divorce is something which God thinks is a tragedy. And so here we are with this question. Once we find love, how do we ensure that it lasts the distance? We learned last week that the Song of Songs, it's not one continuous love story between two characters. Rather, it's a collection of songs. Just like you might have a playlist of love songs on your iPod, that's kind of like what we have here in Song of Songs. It's an anthology of love poems. And the three poems that we're looking at tonight are found in verses 9 through to 17. And all three of these songs have been called songs of admiration. These are songs where a man and a woman use words to say how much they admire the other person. And I think it's this use of language. It's this use of affirming words which we use to tell the other person how much we admire them, how much we love them, how much we adore them. It's this use of language which I think is a key to maintaining love. And not only do I think it's a key to maintaining love, I also think it's a key to finding love in the first instance. Some of us here tonight might be thinking, well, it's all right for you to be talking about how to maintain love. I just wish I could get it started. Well, tonight what we're doing is we're eavesdropping on two people who've managed to find love, and they're also managing to keep the fire burning. And I think the key is in the way they speak to one another. And so we're starting in verse 9. Our first song is from verse 9 through to verse 11. And it's in the male voice, and he says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. How many of you ladies would like to be compared to a horse? It's a strange compliment, isn't it? I once called a woman a horse. I was on short-term mission. I was in China. Chinese word for horse is ma. Chinese word for mother is ma. And what we were doing on this short-term mission is we were teaching secondary school students English, and one thing the school organized for us is during lunchtimes and a couple of times in the evening during the week, we would go to the students' homes for a meal. Really fascinating insight into Chinese culture. And so after we'd been eating all these northern Chinese dumplings, I once said to the student, could you please thank your horse for the lovely meal? But what is this guy trying to get at when he compares his lover to a horse? Is he saying, you know, you just have this really lovely long nose with hair on the end, and you produce the most amount of manure than anyone I know? Is this the kind of compliment that we, I mean, it's a bit, maybe there are some nice things about a horse, right? Horses are athletic. They have a nice sleek coat. But if this is a war horse, this horse probably has scars all over her body, and she probably has tufts of hair missing because she's been through the wars, literally. So what's this guy getting at? Well, I think this is where a little bit of historical context can help us. You see, back in the day when Egypt was a superpower, one of their key weapons was the chariot. That was their weapon of mass destruction. They were known for the lethal amount of force that they could inflict on an opposing army with their chariots. And you've probably seen chariots in films about ancient days as the little kind of little vehicle at the back with the two wheels pulled by four horses, and the Egyptians would use these with lethal effect. There'd be the charioteer with the reins, and next to the charioteer would be a bow and arrow guy, and he would, as the chariot was hurtling across the ground, he would just fire off arrow after arrow from this mobile kind of platform, and they would use that with great effect. Now, there came this time in history, which is recorded for us, and this became a bit of a celebrated event when the Egyptian army marched out to battle their opponent. I think it was the army of Kadesh. Maybe if you know a little bit about ancient history, that might make sense to you. But they're marching out to meet their opponents, and the two armies kind of line up against each other. Now, the generals and the officers in the opposing camp thought, okay, well, here are the Egyptians. We can kind of see their horses. They're lined up there. What can we do to try and deflect this chariot attack, which we know is coming towards us? And then one guy comes up with a cunning plan. He says, why don't we get one of our female horses, one of our mares, and as the chariots come thundering across the valley towards us, we'll get one of these mares out in front of our line and we'll send her on her way, and maybe that'll distract the horses. And so when the time came for the Egyptians to attack, out come the chariots and they're thundering towards the line. And so what these opposing generals do is they grab their female horse and they push her out the front of the line, they give her a slap on the backside, and then off she goes into the field of battle. And so Pharaoh's horses are charging across the plain like this, and then all of a sudden they see the female horse and it's like, oh, hello? And what's your name? And then what happened, the history tells us, is that Pharaoh's chariots were all thrown into disarray and they started chasing this mare parallel to the lines of the two opposing armies. And this continued until an Egyptian officer pulled out a bow and arrow, shot the mare, and then that enabled Pharaoh's horses to get back into line and to be back attacking the opposing army. You see, Pharaoh's chariots were only pulled by stallions. They were only pulled by male horses. And so the compliment that we see here in Song of Songs is this guy is saying to his lover, he's saying, you're the type of woman that drives a man to distraction. When you're walking down the street, men are having car accidents, right? Because they're not looking at the car in front of them, they're looking at you as you're walking up the street. You have this incredible sex appeal that drives men crazy. The NIV translates this passage, a mare harnessed among Pharaoh's horses. Another reading could simply be like a mare among Pharaoh's horses, which makes sense given the historical context. You're like this beautiful female with a massive amount of sex appeal, just kind of let loose among the men of our neighborhood, and they just are falling over themselves to get near you. And so that's the first word of affirmation. It's the first word of love. It's the first word of praise that this man brings to his lover. And then he continues with the compliments by praising certain physical attributes and by praising the way she accessorizes. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, he says. Your neck with strings of jewels. The Bible has a bit to say about wearing jewelry, actually. And it says that there are wrong ways to wear it and there are good ways to wear your accessories. One bad way to wear your jewelry is if you're wearing it to show off your wealth. If you read through the opening chapters of Isaiah, you'll see that there are very harsh words given to the women of the Israelite nation for the way that they would be wearing their jewelry. They've got their their bracelets on their wrists, and look at their, they've got their trinkets around their ankles. But the problem with wearing that stuff in ancient Israel, particularly the problem that was happening in Isaiah's time, is that these items were gained at the expense of the poor. By seeking these things for themselves and by getting them through corrupt means, they're neglecting the widows in their nation, they're neglecting the orphans in their nation. And so God says he's going to rip their trinkets away and he's going to make their hair fall out. I think maybe one practical advice for us coming from that is next time before you buy an expensive item to wear on your finger or to wear in your ear, maybe have a little think about where those diamonds are coming from. If you know anything about the way our diamonds are sourced in some parts of the world, you know that maybe the stones that you're wearing are coming at the expense of some poor, downtrodden, third world worker at the bottom of some diamond pit in the middle of Africa. It's worth, as much as you can, doing a little bit of research to work out where this stuff that you want to wear is coming from. So that's one bad way to wear jewelry, when you're wearing it at the expense of people who are not enjoying a good life. Another bad way is when your jewelry is making up for a lack of inner beauty. Paul says in 1 Timothy that we ought to be dressing ourselves with good deeds ahead of gold and pearls. So there are bad ways to wear jewelry, but here in Song of Songs we have a good way. Do you notice how the main attention is on the natural beauty of this woman? On her cheek, on her neck. And that's how we accessorize. That's how we wear our jewelry, to have the items draw attention to the beauty of the wearer rather than to themselves or to the person's wealth or as a cover-up for something deficient in the person's character. So given that jewelry can be a good thing, the man decides that he's going to get some items made for his lover. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. How many of us here have heard of the five love languages? Hands right up so we can see. You've heard it. For those of you who haven't heard about the five love languages, it's this theory which says that we each give and receive love according to one of the five love languages. I mean, we're all partial to all the love languages, but we each have a preference as to how we like to receive this love. And so some of us love receiving love from our love runs through acts of service. We love it when people do things on our behalf, acts of service. We love it when they spend quality time with us. That's another love language. We love it through physical touch. When someone wants to show us love, some of us prefer it to be shown through physical touching. Other people love to be shown by the giving of gifts. There are some people who, if they want someone to show them love, then the best way for someone to show them love is through the giving of a gift. And another love language is words of affirmation. Some people just love to be shown love by having someone speak kind and affirming words to them. Sometimes I think mine, it's all five for me, but for me personally, if Jazz wants to show me that she loves me, then it's words of affirmation. At that point, when she's pouring out words of affirmation, I'm like a little puppy. I'm going, oh, do it again, you know, like that. For Jazz, it's acts of service. She loves it when I take the time to clean up the house, when I take the time to cook dinner for a number of nights in a row, and she loves those acts of service, right? And so basically this theory of the five love languages observes something which we also see here in Song of Songs. There are heaps of different ways that the people in this book show each other love. Last week it was through touch. We heard the voice of a female lover just longing for the touch of her male friend. And this week we have a man buying his lover gifts. But I want us to pay particular attention to the words of affirmation that are being used here. As we'll see in a minute, these words of affirmation, it's a particularly godly way to show your love to someone else. And the way this man is demonstrating his love is that he's picking up attributes that he sees in this woman and he's not shy in praising them. He says, you've got sex appeal. You're the kind of woman that drives men crazy. You've got great features. I love your cheeks. I love your neck. You see, he doesn't keep quiet about these things. He sees these things in his lover. And so he gives voice to these things that he sees. In our second song tonight, the woman responds in kind. Verse 12. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. There are lots of images here which are meant to invoke our sense of smell. You know how you come home after a day at work or a day at uni and you walk into home and someone's cooking a lamb roast or something like that, and that smell is just wafting through the whole house and you just feel at home. You feel completely relaxed. You feel totally comfortable. This language of smell and this language of aroma, this is a language which is meant to evoke this sense of comfort. She's finding comfort in her lover. There's also another line here where the woman is longing for her man's touch. Verse 13, she's basically saying that she wants to cradle this guy's head on her chest as they lie together. But I want us to focus on verse 14. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis in the middle of the Judean desert. And to understand the beauty of an oasis, not only do you need to understand what it is, but you kind of need to feel it. So I'm going to do what I can do to help you kind of feel what's great about oasis. So this is a bit of a thought experiment, right? We're just going to imagine that we're riding through the desert. Imagine we're on a desert journey and it's been a number of days now. You're on the back of a camel. And so for day after day, as the hot sun has beat down upon your head, you're on the back of this camel in the stifling heat and you're just going up sand dunes and you're going down sand dunes and you're going up sand dunes and you're going down sand dunes and you're going up and you're going down. Your mouth is so dry that your lips are pressed together and you can't really pull them apart without tearing your skin. At least that's what it feels like. And your tongue is stuck to the top of the roof of your mouth. And so this has been going on for days, but then all of a sudden you see in the distance a cliff rising up from the sand. And then as you get closer to the cliff, you see at the bottom some greenery. It's kind of hazy in the desert heat, but as you approach the cliff, as you go up sand dunes and down sand dunes, as you approach the cliff, you see that the greenery is lush and it's not a mirage, it's real, and then you arrive at an oasis. That's a picture of an oasis that I've visited in the Middle East. I'll explain a bit about that in a second, but perhaps another way that you might be able to feel this is a modern-day Australian western suburbs of Sydney example. It's one of those really hot days in the middle of summer, you know, 40 degrees plus. And imagine that climate change has been going on for a while, and so this is a really, really hot one, you know, 45. And the air conditioning in your car is broken down, and so you're driving along the hot bitumen roads of Kellyville. And it's stifling heat, which is blowing through your windows, and then you drive to the towers, because that's where you go when your air conditioning is not working and it's really, really hot. And you go to the towers, but the only car park you can find is that car park right down the bottom near Coles, the green one. You know, it's always hot down there. And you park your car in the farthest corner, and then you have to walk through this car park, and there's exhaust going everywhere, and people really upset, and kids crying. And then you get into the air conditioning, and oh, you've arrived, right? It's an oasis. This oasis that I visited in the desert of the United Arab Emirates on the Arabian Peninsula, it's amazing. It's surrounded by desert. You see it's at the foot of the cliffs there. When you walk in among the date palms, it's as if someone switched on the air conditioning. It's as if they've got all these little air conditioning units in the trees somewhere hidden among the foliage. And it's just incredible that the temperature just drops. There's irrigation systems there and water flowing. And it's just this oasis is the only way to describe it, in the middle of the desert. And what this woman is saying in Song of Songs is that her partner is an oasis. No matter how much heat she's battling in the rest of her life, from work, from friends who are being real cows, from family who are not being helpful at all, who are being really cruel. No matter how much heat she's battling in the rest of her life, her lover is there to bring her comfort and rest. And so this is one attribute in her lover that she singles out and that she gives praise for. If you're on the lookout for a partner, then you ought to be on the lookout for someone who is a comfort to you. If you're thinking about marrying someone who you fear is just going to add to your daily struggle instead of being a place of comfort and a place of rest, then maybe you're thinking about making a mistake. If you're a married person and your marriage is just adding to your burdens, then I think one of the things you've got to do is you've got to fight. Not fight the person, but you've got to fight for your marriage to be that place of comfort, for your marriage to be that place of rest that perhaps it once was. And whatever it is that has caused you to kind of lose that, whatever it is that is causing that to become a real problem and a real kind of holy grail that you're trying to reach for, but you just can't reach it, whatever you're doing, you need to fight to get your marriage back in that place. I'm not saying that marriages ought to be this great place where it's just going to be kind of resting around and lounging under date palms. It's not going to involve much work. The thing about The thing about these places is that, sure, they start with a natural spring, right? But that natural spring is not just left alone. That's tapped, and an irrigation system is built into that to make the most out of that water. And then someone comes along and they plant a garden and they take care of the trees. You know, even an oasis in the desert needs work. But the point is this: we work on our relationships, we work on our family dynamics, we work on all that for the purpose of creating this space where we can find rest. This space where we can find sanctuary. And so if the songs in this book are any example, then one small step towards that goal is to make sure we're speaking in the right way, to make sure we're talking each other up, that we're picking out the qualities we admire in our partners, in our family members, that we're feeding that information back to them. You know, I love the way that you spent time to talk with my parents the other day. You know, I love the way that you looked after me when I was sick last week. You know, I love the way that you cook for our family. I love the way that you look after the garden. I really appreciate that because it's nice coming home to a garden where everything is mowed and where everything is right. You know, that's the kind of, even though they're little things, but what they end up doing is they end up creating this space where we feel, you know, this is a safe place. And this is a place where we can find rest in one another. You could also use the words of our third song, which starts in verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. This third song, I thought, involved a lot of metaphorical kind of imagery. When I first read it, I thought what was going on is when the woman says our bed is verdant. Verdant means kind of green and luscious. I thought that was kind of a metaphor for fertility. She was saying, you know, our bed is going to be a place where we're going to produce lots of kids because it's green and it's everything like that. And when he said, you know, the roof of our house is cedars and the fir trees are our rafters, I thought he was saying, you know, we're going to build a strong house. Ours is going to be a real strong family unit where our kids feel safe and everything. That's what I thought it was talking about. According to the commentators, I was way off track. When the woman says our bed is verdant, she's saying that the bed where they're lying down and making love is the green, green grass. And when the man looks up and he says the roof of a house is cedars and the rafters are firs, he's looking up from their bed at the trees. So what's happening here is that they're making love outside. I'm not quite sure what the theological point of that is. I'm sure the application is not go out and get yourself arrested, which is what would happen if you chose to do that. But here's what I think, here's the point. This is what I think the point is. Maybe you're thinking about a life partner, and if you're thinking about that and you're pursuing things down that track, then I think the biblical model is that you really ought to be into each other. You really ought to be into each other. This couple, they don't care that they're outside. They don't care that someone might walk along. They don't, you know, they're just focused completely on one another. And that's the thing I think you ought to be aiming at. It's a passionate connection that they have, which finds its expression not only in lovemaking, not only in gift giving, but also in the language that they use to cherish each other. If you're looking for a partner, you really need to be into each other and you really need to be able to use this type of language. You ought to be able to pick out the things that you see in your partner. And you ought to be able to say with a genuine honesty, you know what, I think you look great. You know what, I really love your character. I really love the way you engage with my friends. I really love the way you engage with me. If you find it hard to say to the person you're with, how beautiful you are, my darling, both in physical terms and in emotional terms, then I think you're probably with the wrong person. This connectedness is something that Song of Songs really kind of expresses as a vital part in the male-female relationship. If you're having trouble getting a relationship started, then being a person who is well-practiced in speaking like this is probably not going to ruin your chances. To be a person who is forthcoming with this kind of encouragement, to be a person who says to people, you know what, I really admire this about you. I love the way that you serve in ministry. I love the way that you were talking about your friend at that party where I was speaking to you the other night. I just love the kindness that's in your heart. You know, that outfit you're wearing really looks great. And if you start speaking like that, that makes you look like a more attractive person. And what it's doing is that it's showing the person that you are capable of loving in a really deep, profound, biblical way. It must have been a first or second date with Jazz that I told her how attractive I thought she was. And, you know, that kind of got us off to a good start, and I was able to kind of convert that goal at some point along the line. We got engaged and we got married, you know. And I guess there are gentlemanly ways of saying that, and you don't want to make sure you come across as a leery pervert or something like that, but vocal admiration is a very important part of the way we love. I think it's important because it's an echo of the way God loves us. We started to look at this last week, and it's something that we'll see as we read through the Song of Songs, but the love that exists between a man and a woman is a love which echoes the love that God has for us. You know, God is a great gift giver. He gives us this world in which we live. He gives us Jesus to save us from our sins. And He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can live for Him now. You know, He's a great gift giver and He's a great speaker. Our God is a speaking God right from the beginning of creation when He spoke the world into being. He's a speaking God and He uses that ability to speak words of love towards us. In Zechariah, he says about his Old Testament people, the Israelites, he says, "You are the apple of my eye." And then in the New Testament, through the apostles, he says to his modern-day people, the church, he says, you know, "You are a people who are holy and who are dearly loved." It's a godly way to show love because it's the way that God shows love to us. He gives voice to His love for us. And so that's a model that we imitate. And as we imitate it, we just might increase our chances of making love last. I'd like to finish tonight by quoting a section of a book. This is not a Christian book. It's a book written by two professional marriage counselors from the United States. It's called Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work by John Gottman and Nan Silver. And what these guys do is they run this thing called the Seattle Love Lab. And what they do is they get couples along and they put them in the love lab and they say to them, okay, we want you to argue about a contentious issue in your marriage, because we, you know, all married couples have contentious issues. We want you to argue about it, and we're just going to watch you for 15 minutes. And so they leave them in their lab and they go behind their kind of one-way mirror and they watch this couple and they record what they say. And they reckon after 15 minutes of observation, they can predict within a 92% level of accuracy whether this couple is going to get divorced or whether they're going to stay together. That's tested, right? That's after years of testing. They go, yeah, we've got it down to about 92%. And the thing, it's all in the language. That's what they're looking for. A little bit of body language, but it's the verbal language. They're looking for the way they call things. They have these things called harsh startups and stonewalling and things like that. And they're just looking for these little things, little signs, which show that all is not right in this relationship. And the thing, the remarkable thing, is that the language kind of, if they've got bad language habits, that kind of compounds the problem. And so you end up in this downward spiral where the language is just making the marriage harder and harder to exist. And so what they do is they work out, if this couple is having trouble, they say, okay, all is not lost. There are certain exercises we want you to do, and they're verbal exercises. And this book is full of advice along the lines of what these exercises are. I just want to read one out to you. This is called I Appreciate. This is the exercise. It goes like this. From the list below, circle three items that you think are characteristic of your partner. If there are more than three, still just circle three. If you're having difficulty coming up with three, feel free to define the word characteristic very loosely. Even if you can recall only one instance when your partner displayed this characteristic, you can circle it. And so they have 72 adjectives that you might like to attach to your partner. Loving, sensitive, brave, cheerful, coordinated. Thrifty is one of my favorites there. But do you see what this exercise is all about? It's all about training a couple to use language to pick out the things they admire in the partner and then to express that verbally. Does it sound familiar? You know, if this is the best that modern psychology can give us, then we are at a distinct advantage, aren't we? Because we have this modeled for us in the Song of Songs. As this lover and the as these pair of lovers speak words of affirmation to one another, words which identify their love, words which help their love grow. And not only do we have that modeled here in the Song of Songs, but of course we also have it modeled in the relationship that we have with our Father God. He is the one who has loved us at great sacrifice to himself. And he's expressed that love with great words of affirmation. I'm going to pray, and then we'll see if there are any questions. Please join with me. Father in heaven, we give you great praise because in the scriptures you are a speaking God, and you haven't left it only to ourselves to work out what you are like, but rather you reveal yourself to us so that we can have a clear understanding of who you are. And we do thank you for the Song of Songs and for the great example it is of how to love one another in a human way, in a way which echoes the love that you have for us. We pray that we might be great lovers in speech, that we might use affirming language in a way which builds one another up, that this might happen not only in family situations, but it might also happen in our church family, that we might seek out the things that we admire in one another, and we might encourage one another with those words. We pray that we really might echo what we see here in Song of Songs, in our own personal lives, in our marriage relationships, in our relationships with one another, in our relationships as brothers and sisters, as members of your church. We pray that we might echo your example in this way. Amen.